This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 6 of our study of the 1 Corinthian letter. I've entitled it, Following the Wisdom of Men. And our passage today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's thanksgiving to God for the many gifts or graces he has entrusted to the Corinthian church. Paul, in verse 6, says that these gifts confirm that his testimony, his gospel teaching in their midst, did indeed find a home in these individuals. D.A. Carson, in his outline, refers to this as empirical evidence of their sanctification, that God granted to them these gifts. Now we turn the page to the next section, verses 10 to 12, which Carson titles Empirical Evidence of What is Missing in Their Sanctification. Principally, the divisions or factions in their assembly and their quarreling with each other, both of which could be reduced down to an attitude and spirit of, I'm right and you're wrong. But there's something far deeper going on here. Let's read our passage, verses 10 to 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. To properly interpret and understand the first four chapters of the Corinthian letter, we must understand some key points. First, the divisions and quarrels in the church were less the problem than symptoms of the problem. Divisions and factions within any church are unhealthy and counterproductive, but more important is why they are there. Second, the clue to the root problem causing this division in Corinth is revealed by Paul's extraordinary number of references from verse 18 in chapter 1 to chapter 2, 16, and beyond. His reference to the wisdom word group, or more to the point, his use of the wisdom word group. Back in our second session, as we were surveying the letter as a whole, I pointed out that from verse 18 in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 14, Paul refers to wisdom or foolishness 27 times. 27 times. In the context of the entire New Testament, this is an astonishing number of uses of an otherwise infrequent word group. And more on this in a moment. Let's look at what he has to say about this. Let's look at a couple of examples. Chapter 1, verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And now look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's it in a nutshell. That's it. That passage lays it out for us. Along with the emphasis on wisdom language, which is the Greek sophia or sophos, these chapters also include repeated reference to the Corinthians boasting and being puffed up. Look at chapter 3, please. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The question then remains, what does all this add up to? What was really going on in the Corinthian church? What was causing these divisions? What is the root of the problem? For the answer, we turn to the commentator Gordon Fee, from whom we get this interpretation. Out of all the commentaries that I reference, that I use in my study, he was the only one who cared to dig deeper than the surface level on this, dig deeper than just the fact that there were divisions and quarrelings. So let's listen to what he has to say. Gordon Fee. Although the answer to this is somewhat speculative, nonetheless some good guesses can be made. Interpreters commonly see the emphasis on wisdom as stemming from the Corinthian believers' response to the ministry of Apollos, either from his content or his style, or perhaps both. This has much to commend it, and may well be so, but since very little in the church, as seen in this letter, reflects a Jewish background, it seems better to see the problem as stemming from Hellenistic influences. In this case, therefore, it is possible that the key lies with the phenomenon in the Hellenistic, that is, Greek, world of the itinerant philosopher, many of whom were sophists, that is, Greek teachers known for their clever, specious arguments. Sophists more concerned with polished oration than with significant content. The coming and going in turn of Paul, Apollos, and Peter, if indeed he had visited the church, and especially some marked contrasts in style and content among them, had perhaps led the Corinthians themselves to begin to think of their newfound faith as an expression of Sophia, wisdom, the divine Sophia to be sure, but Sophia nonetheless. Fee continues, within this kind of context, they were quarreling over their leaders as teachers of wisdom, boasting in one or the other, and judging them from this merely human perspective, from which perspective neither Paul nor his gospel comes off very well. The message of a crucified Messiah, preached by an apostle who lived in considerable weakness, is hardly designed to impress the wise, as they now considered themselves. In any case, and this is the crucial item for these chapters, Fee says, The greater issue for Paul is not the division itself, that is merely a symptom. The greater issue is the threat posed to the gospel, and along with that, to the nature of the church and its apostolic ministry. Thus, in a more profound way than is sometimes recognized, this opening issue is the most crucial in the letter. Not because their quarrels were the most significant problem in the church, but because the nature of this particular strife had as its root cause a false theology, in which they had exchanged the theology of the cross for an ingenuous triumphalism that went beyond or excluded the cross. That's Gordon Fee. Now, let me note here, before we dig into this further, as usual, this is not the only interpretation of the text. This is, however, the one, in my opinion, that does the best job of explaining the reason for Paul's emphases in the ensuing verses and chapters. I was astounded by that when I first started digging into this book, into this letter. His repeated references to wisdom, and I thought, why? What? Where did this come from? Well, Gordon Fee gives us a good reason for that. Or his commentary being set apart in this, for this, it may be that Fee is just one of the rare few willing to dig beneath the surface. Some commentators simply deal with the church's divisions, not bothering to root out their cause. If Paul addressed this in one or two verses, then moved on to something else, I could understand that. But Paul works on this for many verses throughout multiple chapters. Now, that makes it important to him, and it makes it important to us. So I appreciate Gordon Fee's willingness to dig out why Paul was so obsessed with wisdom. Because it isn't normally a consideration when it comes to the gospel. Not wisdom used in this way, in this Hellenistic way, where it actually became a cult, the wisdom cult. Now, let's continue. It makes perfect sense that in the sophisticated, cosmopolitan milieu of Corinth, the church members would become enamored with personalities, with eloquence, with impressive yet specious rhetoric. And in that multicultural, multi-religion environment so heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, it would be easy for them to associate the teaching of these various church leaders with the Greek concept of philosophical wisdom, or Sophia. But God says through the prophet Isaiah, quoted by Paul in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's the whole idea behind this concept of Greek wisdom. It isn't wise as we say God is wise, or maybe an elder in our church is wise because of the Spirit working through them. No, it's something different. It's an impressive wisdom. It's someone standing up and saying something before others that sounds just wonderful, so eloquent, so important, so deep. Yet, and he's applauded for that. He's lauded for it. And then he sits down, and after a while you think about what he said, and you realize, wait a minute, that's nonsense. But oh, did it sound good. That's what we're talking about. For the spiritual health of the church in Church of God in Christ today, I can think of no more important message than this. No more important verse than verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What Paul speaks of here is critical to the church. In disunity, the church collapses. In unity, it thrives. This is why it is imperative that we first understand what the word is saying here, and second, apply that truth to both our church and our individual lives. Never before in the history of man has it been so easy, so convenient, to listen to disparate voices, disparate and potentially conflicting theologies. Certainly in the first century, that voice had to physically travel to where you were for you to hear it. Paul had to commit to a long and arduous, sometimes treacherous journey to speak the gospel to the Corinthians. Even as recent as 100 years ago, in the first two decades of the 20th century, it remained much the same. There was no television or even commercially available radios. Moving pictures were still in their infancy, and although they were plentiful and popular, they remained silent. There were, of course, books and magazines, newspapers, but one would be hard-pressed to discover and read something truly controversial or scandalous there. Today, all these restrictions have been eliminated. No matter where we are, even walking down the street, we can listen to myriad voices from around the world. At a touch or a click, we can listen to and absorb unrestricted philosophies, religions, and fanciful opinions. Because not just technologically, but morally, all the restrictions have been removed. As remarkable as this is not necessarily cause for rejoicing. Because access is easier, it is easier to take in bad doctrine, heresy, fantasy, garbage. Cults of personality, of winsome rhetoric, or of spurious doctrine have become even more numerous and diverse, and all available at our fingertips. Itinerant speakers are no longer necessary. Any idiot can sit in his or her basement and reach the world. This ease of access places a heavier, more critical burden on each individual. Every one of us to not believe everything one hears. It means that every follower of Christ must be even more diligent to ensure that everything taken in is judged against the eternal and unchanging standard of God's Word. The words coming from any individual, no matter how eloquent, attractive, popular, or credentialed, must be weighed against God's holy Word. So let us see how Paul begins to address this challenging situation. Verse 10 is only the opening salvo of a campaign that he will prosecute for almost one quarter of the letter. And because of the constraints of time, we will just begin our look at verse 10 in this session, returning to it in our next, before we press on into the passage. He begins verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren." Paul opens his argument with both a pastoral tone, emphasizing his appeal to family members, and with a more authoritative apostolic tone, calling upon the full authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, as a pastor, he addresses them with the Greek adelphos, literally the masculine brothers or brethren. The New NIV, the 2011 version, translates this brothers and sisters. Well, that's a good interpretation, but poor translation. I appreciate what my former pastor says about this. It's not the place of translators to change the words. Translators should remain faithful to the exact text. And here it's brothers or brethren. He continues, expositors, teachers, readers of the text then decide on the basis of the best evidence available what those words mean. They interpret the words, not the translators. Good point. We already have evidence in this immediate passage, verse 11, of the prominence of certain women in the Corinthian church. We also have evidence that Paul, at least in his thinking, included women in his reference to brethren. In his letter to the Philippians, he uses Adelphos, and then immediately refers to two important women in the church. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now note, immediately, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to also help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's one more reason for Paul to exhort them as brethren. They are not just his brethren, but in a letter to a church that is in the process of breaking up into factions, he wants to stress their family relationship to each other. And then the verse continues, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already shown that Paul does not waste words, that he says what he means what he says. This is the fifth time in 10 verses that Paul has employed the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord. That three-word phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, that title, covers the ground. Lord, he is our sovereign king. We answer to him. We belong to him. His name is Jesus, the name at which every knee will bow, will one day bow, the name of Jesus. And Christ is what he is. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Christos. So that covers it. That's who he is. That's who our Lord is. And Paul employing this serves two purposes. To keep the preeminence and authority of Christ before the church. He's going to be pressing this point later on. And secondly, to emphasize his, Paul's, apostolic authority in that appellation. He uses this to say, I am speaking for our Lord Jesus Christ. That is my authority. I am an apostle, an official apostle. And he calls upon that authority in this moment to exhort them, or appeal, beseech, plead. Parakaleo, which means literally to call near, or to invite, but in this context and in many contexts, to beseech, to call for, to exhort them to do something. And what is that something? That you all agree. Here the King James versions are the most literal in their translation, that you all speak the same thing. That's what the Greek means. Necessary in understanding what Paul means by the positive, that you all agree, is what he says in the negative, that there be no divisions among you. The second helps define the first. But I want to close this session by dwelling for a moment on what is meant by, in the Greek, to auto legete pantes. that the same thing ye may all say. What does Paul mean by that? Just beyond, what does Paul mean that you all say the same thing? This phrase for me immediately brings to mind a lasting, haunting image from the opening ceremonies of the 2008 Summer Olympics in the People's Republic of China. I'm sure that some Chinese official sat down, and on paper this looked like a wonderful idea. This was going to be a humdinger. This was going to knock their socks off. The field was covered by hundreds, I don't know, perhaps thousands. It was covered by drummers. Hundreds of drummers. All perfectly, absolutely, surgically aligned. I mean, their hair was combed the same. Not one of them had dandruff. They were perfectly identical. Lined up, not one person out of place. Moving their arms, drumming in perfect, precise unison. It was not marvelous. It was not impressive. It was creepy. It served as a perfect illustration of the hideous nature of communism, of socialism. Everybody doing the same thing, period. This is not at all what Paul means by exhorting the Corinthians to, quote, all agree, end quote. He does not want creepy, unnatural uniformity, but unity. Pastor Alistair Begg likens the former to a person standing up in the assembly and declaring, "Broccoli is my favorite vegetable," followed by the person next to the first standing up and declaring, "Broccoli is my favorite vegetable too." Where we will leave it this week is to establish that God does not care that we all agree on our vegetables, or the type of music played in a worship service, or what color tie one wears to church. God does care very much that every assembly agree on what they believe and declare about His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.